Favorite part of heaven, right? I get to eat as much as I want. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:7. I'm too loud. 1 John 4:7. We'll begin with prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to adjust the volume. All right. Right about that. Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good. You know what to do. But for the sake of anyone who doesn't, who might be listening in, this is a time given to you to, if you need it, hand over to God any problems or difficulties that might be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your amazing gifts, part of which is just the necessities of life that we know come from you. We thank you for another day. We thank you for your grace and mercy and for all that you do and have done in our behalf. We thank you for indwelling us and continuing to work out your plan from within us as we go by means of your grace. We thank you for the plan that you have given us and explaining it in such tremendous beauty in your word so that we can not only know what we have to do or what we should do before you, but you give us the reason why and the motivation. And we thank you, Father, for supplying all these things. And we do ask that you enlighten us by means of your spirit tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we made it to verse 7. We're just going to finish this particular chapter, and then we'll be back in John 20. He says, "Beloved," John writes, "let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And therein lies the issue. If you don't love God, it just means that you don't know him. "The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." That's, again, part of his essence. And so if you knew him, you would love him and, in fact, have that love towards all members of the human race. It would exist within you and pour through you. And that is an absolute miracle for the love of God to go through us. So he says, by this the love of God was manifested as the example in us. And so to know God's love is not to put the cross in the background, but right in the forefront. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so when it says not that we loved God, it's in the perfect tense. It reveals that the whole human race born into this world did not love God. It's a sobering thought. It demands deep reflection. The only reason that we love him is because of what he has done. He has enabled us to love him. He has done all the work so that we can love him. He has revealed himself so that we can love him. He has called us. None of us asked Jesus to come to earth and please save us. That's a sobering thought as well. When did the human race all get together and said, "We really need a savior. God, could you send one now?" Never did. No one ever has. God, after we fell, God showed up on the scene and he had to take off those stupid fig leaves. And he performed the animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice in front of them to show them this very word that John uses, propitiation. "I'm going to satisfy my own justice concerning you and your fall." And it's an amazing, amazing thing. Our condemnation was brought about God's salvation. So it's not that we love God. The whole human race has never loved God in its fallen state. Now that we're regenerated, God has enabled us to love him, and again, he does all the work to make that happen. Romans 3:10-11, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And so, therefore, again, we didn't call him. He called us. The gospel came to you. God searched you out, and so we could only be saved by God seeking for us. We could never have sought for him. So, verse 10, "but that he loved us," after the comma there, is a constantive aorist. The constantive aorist takes the whole action as a whole, And so what gives to us here, what God does, is a whole view, a panoramic view, if you will, of His love. Not only for us, but for the whole human race, for the unbeliever as well as us. So it's a picture. What God has given us is a picture into His own love, the essence of it, of what He is. And so He loves the entire fallen human race. He so loved us that He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And this is the same word that John used in 1 John 2:2, hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. It means the satisfaction of God's justice through the payment of sin by death, and therefore not the physical death of Christ, but His spiritual death, the 3 hours of darkness on Calvary. And so God satisfied His own justice concerning us. And that's for the whole human race, as John said in 1 John 2:2. So you can tell the unbeliever, God is satisfied with you. Your sins are not in the way here. That is not what's keeping you from Him. It is your faith in Him that is keeping you from Him. And so to harp on sin when you give the gospel is ridiculous for the Christian to do. We are to exemplify God's love, and God's love, as stated here so clearly, is depicted in the sacrifice of His Son. And that's what our gospel is to the unbeliever. And after they become believers, then they can learn of God and conquer the areas of sin that they have. But none of that issue is brought up in the gospel message. So the English word propitiate, it's interesting here, because in the pagan world, and the word means to appease, to render favorable. And in the pagan meaning of this word, and the Greeks had a lot of paganism, as did the Romans, who knew a lot of Greek as well. This word was used for the pagan worshiper who brought gifts to his god in order to appease the god's wrath and make him favorable in his attitude towards him. And so we would bring gifts and lay that gift down before the idol, before the false god. But the God of Christianity needs no gifts to appease His wrath and make Him favorable towards the human race. He supplied the gift Himself. Jesus Christ, born into the world, is a gift to mankind, and that gift is designed to satisfy God's justice, and He did. And it shows the vast difference between the true God and the gods that mankind makes up for himself. And the gods that mankind makes up are appeased by materialism, by favors from the creature. In other words, that God can be impressed. The false God can be impressed by the creature and what he gives, what he sacrifices. And to the true God, God is like, you can do nothing for me. There's nothing you can do for me. And my wrath cannot be appeased. And so that very thing, which is a foundational basis of the essence of God, throws out completely all salvation by works. You can't appease God's wrath by doing anything. Now, to the false gods, you can. And that's why in the human race, because of their fallen nature, seem to buy into that pretty readily and have a easier time believing in a God that can be appeased by what mankind does, rather than a God who loves unconditionally all men and has appeased His own wrath concerning them. And that is infinite love. And the human race has a very hard time with that. So therefore, God's wrath against sin cannot be placated by good works. Only the infliction of the penalty of sin, which in Romans 3:23 is death. The wages of sin is death. Only the infliction of the penalty of sin will satisfy the just demands of His holy law, which we all violated. God must maintain His government, and so cannot allow sin to dwell in it. Now, He allows it for a while, but it will all be judged. And so God's wrath against sin is placated not by what we do, but by the penalty of sin, which is death. And Christ supplied that death on our behalf. And that's the only thing that satisfied the just demands of His holy law, which we all violated. Can He allow the violation of His law to go on infinitely? And the answer is no, and He cannot. Well, God must maintain His government, and cannot allow sin to dwell amongst it. It's all been judged already in Christ. We who are in Christ's kingdom are beyond judgment now, because we can't be judged for the one sin that the human race can be judged for now, which is failure to believe in Him. Since we have believed in Him, we are cleared of all sin. And we, as we've noted, yes, there are the effects of sin, and yes, God hates it, and yes, it takes us away from Him and takes us out of fellowship with Him. But that's not judgment. Judgment is death in the lake of fire. And so we're past that. So the penalty of death upon Christ provides the power basis for His bestowal of mercy. And that mercy is in what form? Namely, divine justice satisfied. It's an amazing thing to think God is satisfied with the human race and completely satisfied with you. The penalty of death upon Christ provides the proper basis for His bestowal of mercy, namely divine justice satisfied, so that members of the human race, sinners all, can enter into God's government. And you are in it now. He is the King and your kings. He is the Lord and your lords. You are in His kingdom, seated at the right hand of God with Christ, in the Holy of Holies, at the right hand of God. You are the temple of God. And so all sinners can enter into God's government. And so when God looks at you, He sees what? Holy, blameless, righteous. You fit right in with His government as only He could make it so. So Christ's sacrifice fully satisfies the demands of the broken law. Thus does this pagan world accrue to itself a new meaning. This pagan word, sorry. Thus does this pagan word, which meant to appease a God by gifts, has taken a whole different meaning in the New Testament. And again, that is the word hilasmos. It means that Christ has completely satisfied the justice of God concerning all mankind. And that's exactly what propitiation means. So the initiative of in sending His Son lies entirely with God. Again, He did not come because we asked Him to. He did not. But what was our solution to our fall? Well, we all of a sudden lost our confidence. We all of a sudden lost our purity. And so we saw ourselves as naked. And so the solution was to cover ourselves up with what we could find. And that is not a covering. It cannot cover what caused us to recognize our nakedness, which is the sin. And so they didn't say, "Wow, we shouldn't have done that. We broke God's one command in the New Testament. When Christ comes back, we'll ask Him, what should we do?" They didn't take that course, did they? We'll just confidently go right up to Christ and say, "Oh, yeah, you know, I think you know already that we ate, and what can you do for us now?" They don't do that. They go right ahead and trying to work it out for themselves. And that's the state, that's the fallen nature. And we have to, we take the wheel track problems in our brains, those neural pathways that have been formed in which we lived a life on a merit system and looked to God based on a merit system before we came to know grace, and that must all be undone. All that wiring must be all taken apart and rewired. That is the transformation of your mind by the Word of God, so that you can, in all areas of your life, walk in grace and not earning or doing anything to earn favor from God. And that is recognizing who you are in your position. Now, there's two things. My next book is coming out. I have two chapters on that. I have the miracle of the position. That's what I call it. What God has done for you to put you where you are in union with Him is a miracle. And then there's the miracle of experience, that position working through you so that you actually produce the fruit and the works that God has designed you to do. The production of divine good fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit, is a flat-out miracle. It's not just any peace that He gave us. He said, "I'm giving you my peace that the world doesn't even understand." It's His love. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." All of this is divine. And to have it worked out from God now within, and all that He has put within us in our souls, now it's outworking is through His power as well. And that's a miracle. So there's the miracle of position. There's the miracle of experience. And all of it is based upon what He does. So what's our part in that? Choices. Volition. Your volition to walk with Him, follow Him, be in fellowship with Him. Those are just choices. So, now, this love must be manifest. So, if you say you love God and you hate your fellow man, you're a liar, right? This is manifest. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. Right? Meaning that because of who we are in Him and that God is love, we ought to love one another. So because of the work of Christ, all believers are under obligation to love one another with divine virtue love, which the Bible says is the perfect bond of unity, love. God's love, not human love, not eros love as we saw last night, which is a selfish love, but agape love. All of us are under obligation to walk in this love. We ought to love one another because we're all His children. Doesn't mean like at all. But it does mean to love as the definition of agape love is. And again, that's in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. We're going to see that we're to fellowship in this love. That's what John's going to say. You need to abide in it. You actually walk in fellowship with His love and some other things that God says in His Word. And one of them is holiness. Now, what is holiness? I hope that by now it's you immediately think of sanctification, of separation unto God and separation from the world. That is holiness. It is walking in God's righteousness, which is being separate unto Him, His plan, His ways, in conduct, in thinking, conduct, and in speech, all of it involved. And so the children of God are commanded to be holy as God is holy. Now imagine that. You think about that. That God is commanding a fallen creature to be holy. But these are His believers, obviously. And therefore He has enabled us to be. And in that is a wonderful concept too. Not a concept, but a truth. That all the commands that God has given us, He has enabled us to fulfill them. He has, not us. He has enabled us. He's given us many, many commands, hundreds of them. In the New Testament, you count them all, I don't know what they are. If you want to have a fun 10 or 15 minutes, there's a website. Just go, it's command, all the commands of God in the Bible. There's a great website. I put it up here one night some years ago. And, nice list all the way down. You can check off the ones that you broke, you know, all that. It's fun. Put them up, you know, put your wife or your husband's name on the wall and put that list up there and just go, oh, really? And then, you know. The children of God must be holy because He is holy. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Now, this is the law. Now, what he's saying is, I've given you commands on what you can eat and what you cannot eat. I consider some things under the law, Mosaic law, this is no longer in effect anymore, of what is unclean. There are insects, snakes that crawl on their belly. I know there's many of you in this ministry who are very afraid of snakes. By the way, God considered them unclean, so you're right in line with holiness. Yeah? Insects and certain things, creepy, crawly things that God considered unclean. It's very, very difficult to try. I spent a few hours trying to figure out why one afternoon. This is some time ago, and I quit very early. It's very difficult to figure out why God considers something to be unclean in the Old Testament. So the command is for us in the New Testament, though it's not centered around what you eat or what you touch. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes Leviticus 11:44. Now, how does the antinomian deal with that? I would like to know. You know, all things are good. It doesn't matter. It's all grace. Give the flesh what it wants. The spirit, our spiritual lives are so separated from the flesh that the flesh can't affect the spirit. That's all that Gnostic antinomian squirmy thing, and it is unclean in itself. Be holy yourselves also in how much of your behavior? Right? And it, that throws out all the, well, I've got my pet area, that's my area of weakness. No, I mean, you're gonna, that's the area you're gonna fall in more often than not, but it does not condone it. God does not. He wants us to be set free in all areas of our lives, and that's what holiness is. The word has been, I don't know, the meaning of it has become something that it's not, as many words that God uses are attacked, so people don't understand what they are. Like love is one of them. But here, holiness means to walk in God's righteousness. God is free. He's the only one who is completely and perfectly free because he's uncreated. Right? We're born into this world as slaves, and he has set us free. And that freedom is in walking in his righteousness in those areas of our lives. And so wherever your area of weakness is, or whatever area you have that you struggle in, do not quit on it. Through the grace of God, it's not through your own personal effort. You know, all those self-help gurus out there are trying to peddle fairy tales that we in our human will can overcome our weaknesses. They're liars, and they're making a lot of money off of stupid people. God has set us free in these things, and he will. And so, again, God is holy, so we are to be holy. And so you fellowship with him in his ways. The children of God must be merciful. Why? Because God is merciful. See, we're his children now. So if God is love, then we should love one another, as John just said in 1 John. Our Lord said, this is Sermon on the Mount, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. This is duplicated, of course, in the epistles of the New Testament. So we must love, that's Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we must love because he is love and loving. This is not a must of external compulsion, but a must of inward constraint. Let me repeat that. I should have put that on the board. This is not a must of external compulsion. It is a must, the must of inward constraint. Why inward constraint? Because that's where love flows from within. So when I say it's not a must of external compulsion, meaning that it's not necessarily based on how you act or what you say, you could be with the wrong motivation, doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. You could be doing, or you could be acting. You could be fooling yourself. You could have eros love and try and fool yourself that it is agape love. It is of inner constraint. Why constraint within? Because of temptation. There is the constant, a constant temptation of what in our lives? Because to love as God loves, right, you've got to truly be free, and you've got to truly trust God for all things. Because you're laying your life down for others. As the definition of agape is, you have a passion for the well-being of others, and that is to the exclusion of self-preservation. As God says, lay down your life. There's no greater love. You do. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, how have you loved us, Lord? I gave my life for you. Now, is God going to ask all of us to die physically as martyrs? No, it's actually quite rare. But it is to give up selfishness, self, for others. And in that, there is fear. Right? There's the temptation of fear. There's the temptation of selfishness. There's the temptation of lust and the expression of intelligent divine virtue love from within. The temptation of fear and lust and selfishness must be constrained, or you will not love with God's love. So, I mean, the temptation's always going to be there. As we grow in grace and knowledge, as we more mature, we definitely have more power over the temptation. However, it's going to be there. I mean, we're always, because of the leftover remnants of our dead sin nature, we have a trend towards selfishness, fear, and lust. And whatever. And remember, lusts come in all many, many categories. It is sad when the world, now we as the church as a whole are supposed to do this. As Christ said in two separate places, in John 13 and in his prayer in John 17, the world will know me through you when you love one another. Right? How's the world going to know him? He's not coming back until the church is raptured. So it's the church's job to represent him to this world. And it is sad when the world only sees the manifestation in the church of arrogance, lust for wealth and power, criticism, hypocrisy, selfishness, exclusion, like Pharisees, legalism, and worldliness. You know, somebody sees some of these churches and they say, well, how is that any different from any other organization? Right? It's like a boys' club. It's like, you know, it's like they want me to join and give them money so that I can participate in all these programs. And, you know, where's the manifestation of the love of God? I have no church in mind. I just know that they're out there. The church is to manifest the love of God within the message and within the lives of the members of the church. See, there's a verbal message and there's also a message of the life. And the message of the life is an extreme part of it. You know, if I, as John is going to say here, if I say that Jesus Christ is God, my God, he is God, and yet in my lifestyle, I don't bow my knee to him, you know, your message is kind of muddled. You're saying he is deity. Is that what you're saying to me? Yes. But I don't really, you know, what he orders me or commands to me is not really a priority for me. But, you know, you should believe he's God. And, you know, the message is there. If it's accurate, great. God can use anybody, right? The rocks will speak, whatever. Paul stated in Philippians 1 that those who were preaching Christ out of greed for wealth, he said, I rejoice. At least Christ is being preached. but the witnesser is, if he doesn't have the witness of the life in just the words, he has a muddled message. It doesn't shine. The gospel shines its brightest when the person who is giving it is living it. That kind of rhymed. I don't put that. That's my next book. Somebody started shooting out books like Stephen King. He writes one a month, doesn't he? The church is to manifest the love of God within the message and within the lives of the members of the church, and that love is to be manifested by the cross, him. Not compromising with sin or condoning it, but teaching the forgiveness of sin through Christ. So now John moves on to, again, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then he says, no one has beheld God at any time. It seems odd when you first read that. You say, why is John all of a sudden saying that God is invisible? We'll see. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is matured, completed, or perfected in us. Now here is, in this section, his first use of the word abide. That means, that word, meno, means fellowship. I'll have it on the board for you in a bit. It means communion. It means fellowship. It means the branch in the vine. Here, first, God is in the emphatic position, coming first in the sentence. You don't see this in English because we got to rearrange the words to make it Englishified so it makes sense to us. But in the Greek language, theos is the first, very first word. And that in Greek, that makes it makes an emphasis on that noun. God is in the emphatic position coming first in the sentence, and it doesn't have a definite article, so it emphasizes something about him. It doesn't say the God. It says God. It says theos and in an arthrous construction, meaning that there's no definite article. So with it, where John is emphasizing here, or actually without the article, his character, his essence, and his nature. And no one has beheld him. Now, can we see God? Does God, have you met him? You can say spiritually, yes. I meet him all day, every day. But visibly, physically, no. And remember, John, that's how John started out his letter, that I have seen him, heard him, beheld him, touched him. and now I fellowship with him, even though he's long gone. You know, when John's writing, it's 50 years later. 60 even, in fact. He says, now he's been long gone. 60 years I've been without him, but I fellowship with him every single day as if I saw him yesterday. And so what is being brought out here is that through the church, through our testimony, the world can see God. Because he's not going to be here. He's not going to pop up somewhere now. He's not going to be in a stain in somebody's bathroom down in South America. Those things always seem to happen in third world countries where there's this little funky, hey, it's Jesus, look at that. He's not going to appear in any way. He is manifesting himself through the church. And that is a daunting thing to think about. The church, us, are given that commission while we're here, which is a very short time, to represent him in this world. So what he's saying here is no one has yet seen the essence of deity. However, there is a manifestation of him in this world. I mean, I learn of the omniscience of God. Have I really seen it? I mean, I don't even know how you see such a thing. Omnipotence? Total infinite power? Have I really seen that? I don't know how you could. No one has actually seen the essence of deity. However, there is a manifestation of him in this world. It is his word and his spirit, which is manifested through the church. The invisible God has been made known on earth first by his Son. Now that the Son has returned to the Father, God is made known on earth by those through faith in his Son have become his children. And they manifest God if they love one another. He said, the world will know, he said to the Father, the world will know that you sent me because they love one another. Now, because this doesn't go on in a lot of places in the church, and I do mean the church as the organism of the church, every believing person on this earth right now, there's a lot that lack this love, but there's always some who do. God calls it his remnant. And so if you've come to a place where you have come to see God's love, understand God's love, and even manifest God's love, you know, watch out. God's going to use you mightily because there's not many who do. And that's an awesome thing. You know, as we mature, as Paul wrote it, you know, you're a vessel of honor. The vessel of honor who can love with God's love is useful to the master. And that's what he says to the disciples. In the room. I'm sending you out. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to do it. And then he says something that most people don't understand. He said, who you bind on earth will be bound. Who you set free will be set free. And it almost sounds like the apostles can walk around going, bound. You know? What he means is through your representation of me, through my gospel, you are going to bind some who say no, and you're going to set free those who say yes. I'm going to use you to do it. And they're like, well, are you bringing in your kingdom now? And no. You don't understand. I'm going to use you to the peril of your very lives to set people free and for those who reject it, to bind them. And I'm going to use you to do that. That was truly amazing. Now, what if they said, I'm busy? They wouldn't have called them. He wouldn't have called them to do it. Yeah, the book I just finished was about Peter, his fishing expedition. It's just wonderful. You know, he gives Peter a command first. Let's go out in the deep and fish. And Peter puts up a mild, I don't want to really do that. Because I've been out there all night and we caught nothing. After they come back in, they got no fish, and then you can't just put the nets dirty back in the boat. You have to clean them out. You have to pick out the little pebbles and junk that gets caught in it. And usually they tear in certain places, so you have to fix the tears. This takes a while, hours. And then what are you thinking of? After you've been out all night, breakfast and bed. And Christ says, let's go out again. It's like, I really don't want to. That's what he said. He said, Lord, we've been out all night and haven't caught anything. Translation, I don't want to. And then he said, but because your word, that's what he said, because your word, Lord, I will go. And it shows a beautiful thing, that you don't always have to feel like it. And when you do, though, when you make that decision to go, even when you don't want to feel like it, what do you see? Miracles. Miracles. And what in our lives, who cares about how much fish? the manifestation of love in your life, the manifestation of peace, the experience of tranquility, the experience of joy, confidence, love of God, these are all absolute miracles. And believe me, when you see one, and I pray that every believer sees his first one, because you will see it. Your first miracle that you ever saw in your life, you probably bypassed it, you didn't think of it this way, but I can't pick mine, I don't know. But the first miracle would be the first time that you actually had peace in a situation where normally you would have been wigging out and anxious or afraid. And all of a sudden you're like, huh, that didn't scare me at all. You manifested love towards someone who you normally would have manifested bitterness and judgment and maligning. And you didn't. And it was just flowed right through you. That's a miracle. You saw your first one. And after that, you're going to see many, many, many more. Because after the miracle of the fish in the net and they pull all the fish in, then he says to Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter didn't even understand what that even means. And by the way, is Peter qualified for this? In other words, if you're a good fisherman, does that make you a good preacher of the gospel? I don't get the connection. And I get the connection with the fish, and he's going to be out there catching fish, but with God's gospel. Peter didn't go to know. Apparently neither did I. Peter didn't go to any seminary. He didn't take any classes on public speaking. He didn't go to university. He didn't learn philosophy and languages and history. He didn't know anything about that. And yet he's mightily used by God, because whatever you had before salvation, God is, I'm not using that. God is going to use what he gives you at the moment of salvation. And so this the manifestation of God's love in this world through the church is your miracle. That's the miracle that's happening in your life, and you are going to see, as a positive believer who is tenacious at sticking with the Word of God and following the plan of God, failures and all, you're going to see tons of miracles before you exit this world. In fact, they happen enough that you're almost like, yep, there's another one. You know, when something happens that's like the coincidence, it's like, I can't believe that just happened. There's God again. Put his signature on your life. It's another miracle. It's a supernatural event. So we have not seen the essence of deity, but the church is manifesting him. And the miracle is, the manifestation of that miracle is all done by God when we love one another. That's in John 13:35, John 17:21. I know I'm going to have him on the board coming up sometime. So therefore, the love of God is displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in this world, as he states. An apologetic is really an explanation of the gospel and a debunking of all falsehood. You know, an apologetic is, debunking falsehood like the deity of Christ. There's an apologetic for the deity of Christ. There's an apologetic that goes against evolution and is for creationism. When it comes to the gospel, which is the apologetic of God's love in this world, there is no greater display than love between his people. Now, of course, this is agape love, right? Now, people hear this, you mean, so we all should get together and have a potluck dinner and all talk nice to each other and hold hands? That's what you mean by that? No. I mean agape love. A passion for the well-being of others. It's a manifestation of God himself. God is love. When we love one another, we're manifesting him in agape love, not the love of the world. And therefore, by God giving it to you, again, he has, Romans 5:5 says he poured it out in your heart at the moment of salvation. in our maturity, we're just catching up with what he has made us to be at salvation. And when we do that, there's an expression of what we are. The miracle of position becomes the miracle of experience. And that is a tremendous apologetic for God's God in this world. So the gospel is displayed at its brightest in this love. The indwelling Trinity, who has poured his love into their hearts, will perfect that love when the believer has the complementary response towards him and towards his fellow man. It is in this way that they are not only holy and merciful as he is, and remember we just saw we're commanded to be holy, commanded to be merciful, and enjoined here now by that love to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now there's a command for you. Go to Matthew chapter 5, please. You're a child of God. Be holy as he is holy. Be merciful as he is merciful. Love one another as he is love. And of course, that's a love for him as well. Christ says in Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yikes. Now, that's from the rabbis. That's why they heard it said. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's how they interpreted parts of the law and saying it was okay. It was actually God's will for you to hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, really the heathen, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the context of perfect is what? Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Now, that's a manifestation of agape love. God so loved the world. Did anybody love God? Nobody. Not a one. Not one creature. And yet, he loved the world with this love, this self-sacrificial love that has a passion for the well-being of his creatures. He became a man and did what he did on Calvary so that we all could be set free. And so that is his love. And in that, with that love, you are perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I have a quote, wonderful quote from a theologian from Wales, a Welsh theologian. His name is Dodd, who wrote in his book, this quote is from the Interpretation of the Fourth Gospel. So it's his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says first, I've got four of these. Just so you can just read along, relax, and enjoy it. The only kind of person, union? All right, I wrote something wrong there. With which we are acquainted is love. I think that's personal. The only kind of personal union with which we are acquainted is love. And that's kind of where I got that statement from, I said either last night, night before, that the love of God is the hardest thing to come to really believe and understand. Because first, it's so personal to us. And it's never been seen. And no one else has it in this world. Not that kind of love that God has. And so he says, John makes use of the strongest expressions for union with God that contemporary religious language provided in order to assure his readers that he does seriously mean what he says. He continues that through faith in Christ, we may enter into a personal community of life with the eternal God, which has the character of agape, which is essentially supernatural and not of this world, and yet plants its feet firmly in this world. Not only because real agape cannot but express itself in practical conduct, which it does, holiness, but also because of the crucial act of agape was actually performed in history. On an April day at about AD 30, at a supper table in Jerusalem, in a garden across the Kidron Valley, Garden of Gethsemane, in the headquarters of Pontius Pilate and on a Roman cross at Golgotha. So concrete, so actual is the nature of the divine agape, yet nonetheless for that, by entering into the relation of agape thus opened up for men, we may dwell in God and He in us. It was just beautiful. So the part I liked most about it is that, you know, we express God in this world through this love. Does agape love have an external expression? Of course. Kindness, gentleness, these all things have overt expressions. Not arrogant, forgiving, they all do. They originate within, of course. And that's why it's part of inner constraint, not just an overt act, but yet it has overt manifestation. And it is all summarized here in the supper table, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's under his greatest pressure and at his lowest point in his life, in the headquarters of Pontius Pilate and on Calvary, all displayed. And so when we display His love, we're displaying Him, and we're displaying, when you're displaying Him, you're displaying the things that He has done. Because again, love has an overt manifestation. His manifestations are clear for us to read, and ultimately manifested on that night and that day that we studied so in such detail. So, back to 1 John, please. Oh, my stomach just growled huge. If that microphone was lower, you would have heard a brrrr. Verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Next, the word abide, as I promised you, the Greek word meno. We've seen this several times over the past few years. M-E-N-O. It means to remain and not depart. That's its literal translation. Used secularly, it means to be in a house and remain. It's like having your comfy spot on the couch, your favorite TV show is on, You got your favorite beverage, your little snack, and you're just sitting there so comfortable. Do you want to get up? No. And in fact, if you got to pee, you will hold it. Don't do it. It's bad for your bladder. I mean, the longer you hold your pee in your comfort zone, the quicker you're in a diaper as you age. You know that. I'm here to give you the full education of all prosperity. But it's true. That's what this word means. And that is, think about your cooperation, your co-participation with God in His mind. Now think of the things that we've looked at. In His mind, be of the same mind as we're commanded. In His holiness, in His mercy, in His love. And there's one more coming up. In His sufferings. And in all those things, we walk with Him in that co-participation. And in that, so when suffering comes, do we get all freaked out, or are we, you know, initially, sure, maybe, but, do we find our comfort zone even in the midst of suffering? Yes. Do we find our comfort zone even in the midst of loving someone without fear or without selfishness? We do. And as we mature, we get more comfortable. In holiness. How alien is holiness to us? I mean, get real, right? You want me to be perfect because you're perfect? Get real. But it's so alien to us. And yet God is able to make it not only that we can do it, but that we'll be comfortable doing it and love doing it. It's transformation. That's amazing. That is a miracle. And so that's what this word means, that to remain and not depart, to dwell in a home. It's used for fellowship always. So when you see it's constantly translated abide in the New American Standard. And so when you see it, don't think of indwelling. That's part of it, because you can't abide with Him if He doesn't indwell you. But it really means a fellowship, a co-participation in what God and who He is. So we cannot see God, but His love is in us, manifested to one another, And therefore that love is the token that he is in us and abiding with us. So, have you seen God? No. Do you know he's in you? Yeah. Do you feel that? No. So how do you know? Well, because the Bible tells me so. As the kid's song goes. All right, that's fine. That's fine. The Bible tells you so. But wouldn't it be wonderful if you could get a real ironclad manifestation of the fact that he indwells you? That no one has to tell you it, that you actually see and experience the fact that he's in you. Wouldn't that be nice? And in fact, it is very, very real. You know when you're loving with God's love as opposed to selfish personal love. You know it. You know when you have God's tranquility because it doesn't depend on circumstances. You know these things are from God. It takes some maturity to get sensitive to them, but once you are, you know them and you see them. And that is a stamp of proof that God is in you, because if he's not in you, that stuff doesn't happen. Only he can do it. So it is a true discovery of a reality. And that's what John is going to say here. You will see it as John has. Now John, at 80, almost 90 years old, has been seeing this for a long time. And he's very comfortable with walking with God in the maturity that he is. And the people that he's writing to have not had the experience or the time that he has had, and they're being fooled by false doctrine. And so he is simply relating the things that he knows so well. The love of God in us, the love of God in us can only occur through regeneration and then the resident word and spirit in our hearts. This love is the true manifestation of him in us and abiding in us. And again, abiding means fellowship. Meno was used by the Lord, recorded in John's gospel, for the branch and the vine. Now John heard that, and John recorded that. If the branch abides in the vine, he said, he bears much fruit, and the Father will prune him so that he may bear even more fruit. So then in verse 13, this love, the fruit of the vine who is God in the flesh, God is love, Christ is the manifestation of that love, then we know that he abides in us and he has given us his spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. If we don't see the Greek, this is a place where if you go read it in the English, there's something very significant that you miss. And the translations that we have are so good, fortunately, that doesn't happen a heck of a lot. But this is a place where it does happen. I got time. Where is that coming up? God, why am I so wordy? Yeah, okay. As I know, I should have went to this right away. Verse 13, right, is this. And I'll go back. Notice it says, he has given us of his spirit in the New American Standard. And that's because of the preposition. The preposition here is a preposition of... Where is it? Oh, you know what? I have it right here. I'm smarter than I thought I was. Has given is the perfect tense. And then we have ek tu pneumatos auto. Out of spirit, his spirit. So this is the pronoun he, third person singular. And this is the word for spirit, pneumatos. Here's the prepositional phrase. Ek means out. To is the genitive. It means of. It's our preposition of. Out of the Spirit. So what verse 13 says is, you know, because this always confused me, because he said, how would I know that he abides in me because the Spirit is in me, because I don't feel him either. Right? And yet what he is saying here is that by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us out of his spirit. And what comes out of his spirit? The fruit of the spirit, the spiritual gift, the love of God, the wisdom of God, the guidance of God, the power of God. He is the revealer of all of it. And so the work, you see the fruit, right? You abide in the vine, you bear much fruit. Don't you see that fruit? Yes, you do. And so when you see that fruit, you can say, so no one has to tell you, you're not in fellowship with God. You don't walk in fellowship with God. You see, the false teachers to these churches that John is writing to, that's what they were saying. You don't walk with God because you don't have our higher learning. And they were like, is that right? Are we missing something? And John is saying, do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Because if you do, you're walking with God. No one needs to tell you. You can determine this for your very own self. And the beauty of that, God has made us all believer priests. There's no selective priesthood anymore. We are all priests before God. We represent ourselves before God. No one has to tell me that I worship God. I know I am. And no one has to tell me when I'm not worshiping God either. Now, some people do, and they're right when they catch me. Most of the time, I'm not caught, though. No, I'm just kidding. But no one has to tell you that either. Am I out of fellowship with God? Yeah, I can tell. Because there ain't no fruit coming out now. This is rotten fruit. Or that fake fruit. You know, fake fruit looks pretty good, but it's fake. That's why they call it fake fruit, right? You know, like those grapes. They're rubber. Ken, they don't taste good. How many rubber grapes have you eaten, Sue? Yeah, I don't like rubber grapes. There's no nutritional value there. This is wonderful. It is wonderful in the plan of God that He has become so personal with us in His love that we do not need another person to tell us whether God is in us or not, or that God abides in us, has fellowship with us or not. We don't have to depend on another person to do that. So if, you know, some pastor, some person says, well, you're not doing it right, therefore you're not in fellowship with God. You know, and a young believer will be scared of that if they love God. Because I know I have. I remember people have told me that and said, because of this and this, or you're not doing this right, or you're not following this ritual, you're not in fellowship with God. And they'd be like, really? Because I really want to be. And the manifestation of it is right here. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And by the way, you cannot be, unless you have no knowledge of the Word of God, unless you only have a superficial knowledge, you can be fooled into thinking that you have divine fruit when you don't. But if you're plugging with the Word of God and have an in-depth understanding of the Word of God and know what this fruit is, you know when you're producing it. No one has to tell you that. I can know this with surety by the manifestation of agape love in my heart. And by the same token, I can know when I'm not abiding with God. So verse 13 is really a repetition of 3:24. Oh, hold on, back. 1 John 3:24. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Again, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. We keep His commands, meaning we love His commands and we follow His commands. There's no way that that works unless you abide in Him. And we know this, that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. So the Spirit, how does the Spirit tell us that we're abiding with God? Through His fruit manifestation. It's not a voice, it's not a feeling. So all the false teaching out there that says, well, you're in fellowship with God when you get these goosebumps, right, and you're gyrating, or it's a feeling, or you're speaking in tongues. No! All falsehood. Because Satan has had his butt beat by too many believers. It angers him that these grasshopper sheep believers overcome him because they understand the simplicity of the truth and the simplicity of purity of Christ. And so he's got to do something to falsify these doctrines so that believers think falsely and fool themselves into thinking they're abiding with God. Because once they abide with God, how is Satan going to defeat you? Is God working through you? You can't beat him. And he knows this. And that's why he attacks these doctrines. Now, it is not a feeling. It is not an act, a particular act. I mean, it is. It's an outpouring of action, but you know it from within your soul, and you can tell. God has given you that gift. That's about right. All right, that's a perfect place to leave off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for your spirit that allows us to know these things so that we can be set free in a world that is full of slavery. We thank you, Father, for that, and we do ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.